My sermon title this morning is The Rest of the Book of Revelation. Now, by this title, I don't mean that I intend to expound the remaining 19 chapters of the book in today's sermon. What I do mean is that we need to think about the rest of the book before it is preached. Why, you ask? Well, because it is obvious to any reader of Revelation that beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, the book gets more challenging to interpret. I hope you have been reading it as I am preaching through it. If so, you know that the visions John sees after the seven messages to the seven churches are sometimes difficult to understand. They're often mixed with things that seem understandable, some of them even obvious, but then they are quickly followed by another puzzling picture. Now, there were some challenging parts in the first three chapters, but by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we were pointed, I believe, in the right direction. That will still be true for the rest of the book, where we will still want to go to other parts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, for light. Did you know that the book of Revelation has more references to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book? Well, if we use them, they will be light to us. If we ignore them, we will be left to our own fantasies, and that will be spiritually unhealthy for us. There are other questions about this book that we have begun to answer, especially in the first sermon on the book of Revelation, but that we need to answer in order to rightly interpret this book. The book itself answers those questions. So while I'm not going to have an opening reading from Revelation, we will spend a lot of time turning to different verses to show you how Revelation understands itself. In other words, we're trying to answer the question, how does God intend this book? Not how will I lay a framework on this book or you lay a framework on this book, but what is God's framework? What's His basis for understanding it? What are the clues, the hints, even the direct statements that tell us how it is we should be following along with Him? And then, Lord willing, in the rest of the sermons about the book of Revelation, we will be able to benefit from it. All right? So, I have six of these topics that we want to discuss. First, I want to remind us why this book was written. What was God's purpose in having John write down these visions? Now, there are several ways we can answer that question from the book itself. One is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to. So here's the purpose: to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So at one level, the purpose of the book is to reveal certain things to Christ's servants. And we studied the sevenfold path that that message came from God to us through Christ and the angels and John. But the main point we want to make here is that God is revealing certain things. But that wasn't the ultimate goal of the unveiling or this revealing. The end goal was for these things to be understood in order that they could be kept or followed. We see that in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. So the goal isn't just to pass on information from God through Christ and John to us, so that we'll know certain things about, presumably, the future. No, the purpose of the revelation is so that we will obey Jesus Christ. The revelation is supposed to result in faithful endurance so that the readers would actually reach eternal life. So God is saying through John that he will reveal some things that people don't know but need to know. The world that they see is really a front for the spiritual war that is going behind the scenes. So, for example, and we could give dozens of these, but let's just use the example of the church in Smyrna. They appear, looking at them with the eye of flesh, they appear poor economically. But Christ declares, no, the reality is that you are rich in the most important spiritual way. It turns out that some of their religious opponents are Jewish by blood. That's what it looks like on the outside. But they are not Jews in God's estimation. In reality, these people actually form a synagogue of Satan. The Roman authorities will throw into prison some of the Christians. But Christ tells them, the reality is, that's not the full depth of things. The reality is the devil is behind this action. Again, many more examples could be given. The point is this. God is revealing to them the things in their experience are not merely what they appear to be on the surface. There is a spiritual war raging between Christ and Satan, and this is the way that believers are to understand the reality of this world around them. And this knowledge is given to them so they will be faithful to Christ and take comfort in his certain victory that the book plainly displays. Or as John relates it in chapter 14 and verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What do you mean endurance? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's a summary of the book. These things are revealed so that the people of God will endure. What does it mean to endure? To keep your faith and live out your faith in good works and witness about Jesus Christ. That's the book. That's the purpose. The visions were to be understood to teach that the devil and the world are in conflict with God and Christ and his church, and those who had ears to hear this truth, or we might say those who were given eyes to see these visions, to understand them rightly, must conquer. The church militant must overcome every opponent and every trial by a faith in Christ that witnesses to him and produces good works. So the purpose of this book is to strengthen and comfort and equip the church in their struggle with this evil. Right? That's the purpose. Well, who's the audience for this book? If that's the purpose, who is the intended audience? Who does Christ want to read this book and profit from it? Now, I hope my answer is utterly uncontroversial. But in our day and age, I doubt that's true. We should reason this way, I believe. The reality of the spiritual war described in this book is true for all of Christ's churches in the entire age. And so it was written for us all. This simple conclusion is supported in many other ways. For example, you may remember that the seven prophetic messages, although given to specific churches, were also, at the end of every letter, said to be given by the Spirit to the churches. And since this book is a part of Holy Scripture, It is given to all of Christ's churches throughout the entire age before His return. This is a book not just for the first century church or the very last generation before Christ returns. It's a book to direct and console every church in the present evil age. So as we study the sometimes confusing book, don't forget God's purpose for it and His audience. He has you in mind. And He has written this to encourage and strengthen you in your faith. Next, the question of how to interpret this book. And my answer, although simple, I think should be very helpful to many of you. We've really already answered it in the first sermon on the book of Revelation. But on the question of how to interpret the book, let me answer in a single word. The book is to be interpreted symbolically. Symbolically. This means that the images in the book point to another reality. They represent reality. I showed you in our first sermon on this book why that view is scriptural. But I want to remind you from the Bible why this must be the method of interpreting this book with four very quick reasons. First, the first Greek word in the book declares it to be the revelation or apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Now, in most of your Bibles, the word revelation is the second word, the revelation. In the Greek, the first word is apocalypsis. It is the unveiling, because that's what that word means. But apocalypsis presents truth using symbols. You see, this book is an artist's canvas full of visual images. That is why sometimes you will hear that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, because that genre uses symbols to convey meaning. Well, obviously, if it was written that way, it has to be interpreted or read or studied that way. Secondly, the words in verse 1 translated, "He made it known," and this is all review, by the way. "He made it known" is a verb that means to make known by signs or symbols. Here is a plain declaration that Christ did not speak in propositional statements, but in figures, in metaphors, in parables, in pictures. And we must not interpret the book as if that wasn't true. Jesus says, I'm speaking to you symbolically, but we must believe Him. Third, and also from verse 1, is the word to show. It refers to revelation, again, through the medium of symbolic visions. Here is a plain, in all eight uses of this verb in Revelation, this is what it means. You can trace it through the book. Remember, most of this book, not all of it, but most of this book consists not of dictated words, but of John's attempts at describing these overwhelming pictures that he sees. He was shown these truths. They weren't explained to him in most cases. They're just presented to him. Well, so again, our interpretive method must take this into account. And fourth and finally, the Old Testament references in the book are usually also taken from symbolic visions from the Old Covenant Scriptures. Think of those found in Daniel and Zechariah, for example. They were never intended to be taken at face value, but to be understood as a sign or a pointer, a true one, a true symbol that pointed out to something beyond themselves. Again, they were metaphors. And so the visions and so are the visions based on them in the book of Revelation. And all of this means that when we read that Christ has a sword coming out of his mouth, we don't interpret that meaning that Christ has a physical sword in place of his tongue. That would be a mistake. It is meant to teach that Christ's words judge and execute justice. So when we read about seven candlesticks, we know this is a symbol of the church. Because chapter 1 tells us that the candlesticks symbolize this. They must be taken metaphorically or figuratively or symbolically, pick the word you like. If we don't interpret them that way, we will miss or corrupt the meaning that Christ intended. You see, the genre of this book isn't poetry. It's not historical narrative. It's not an epistle. It is mostly, not entirely, but it is mostly symbolic prophecy. That's what verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 actually says plainly and repeatedly. But some might say, well, shouldn't the book be interpreted literally? Well, it all depends on what you mean by literal. The answer is yes and no, or yes or no. Revelation is to be read literally if you mean with the meaning God intended in writing it as a book of signs and symbols. This prophetic book is full of visionary pictures, so interpreting it symbolically is natural or normal or literal given its genre or its literary type. We don't interpret the poetic sections of the Bible in the same way as narratives or the allegories that are the allegory that's found in Galatians. We don't interpret it that the same way that we do other texts, like prophecies. So it isn't warping God's meaning to read it symbolically, which is the way he says to read it. That is what it properly means to read it literally. We do this all the time without even thinking about it, and rightly so. When Jesus says, "I am the door," we understand that he's speaking symbolically, metaphorically, figuratively. He's not a literal door. But he shares some characteristics with the door that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to highlight for us. Right? And so we think about doors as entranceways, for example, or other things. When he says, "Peter, you're a rock." Now, we know Peter was hard-headed. But he doesn't mean he was a literal rock. We mean certain other things by that, right? It's figurative. Well, we recognize that. Most of this book is just like that. It's just an extended metaphor. And to take it literally is to take it as if it was that kind of figure of speech. But Revelation is not to be read literally in the sense of trying to turn the symbols into realities themselves or turn them into non-symbols, in other words. God tells us in these first three verses that that is not his intention. Instead, he gave visions to John so he could describe them for us to interpret. So we aren't spiritualizing or allegorizing Scripture when we take them symbolically. Now, we could spiritualize or allegorize them, and that would be wrong. But that's not what I'm calling us to do. That's not what Jesus tells us to do in verses 1 to 3. We're to take these things as symbols, as pointers, as signs. We're used to signs. We celebrate the sign of the supper every week, at least ordinarily. We believe that's, you know, there's a certain reality to those signs, but the real point isn't that they're bread and juice, it's that they point to the work of Jesus Christ. And if you fixate on the sign and not the referent, what it refers to, you're placing your faith in the wrong thing and you won't receive grace. Now, does this demand care on our part in trying to figure out what the symbol means? Of course it does. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit and His gifts in the church, we ought to be able to learn the symbolic meaning of these visions. That brings us to a fourth thing we need to talk about the book, and that is the subject of numbers. Those of you who are reading the book, you're overwhelmed with numbers. There's 7 of this and 3 of that and 4 of that and 12 of that and multiples of 12 and tens and many times of that, and then those things put together. And why so many numbers? Most other books of the Bible don't have anything like that in them. Well, again, because it is a book full of symbols, we shouldn't be surprised to find that numbers often, maybe not always, but often have meaning in the book. Sometimes that meaning is strictly literal. You know, there were 7 churches written to. There weren't 3, there weren't 19, there were 7 churches written to. And it says 7, and it refers to those, and it's meant literally. But the numbers 3, 4, 7, 12, and all of their multiples and compounds, they often have symbolic meaning in the visions. And that makes sense, because remember, it's a symbolic vision. So the various parts presumably share in that symbolism. And this symbolic use of numbers is rooted in the many examples of numbers referenced from the Old Testament. These just listed numbers, 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12 especially, generally stand for completeness or fullness in various ways. 7 is widely recognized, not just in the church, but even in society around us, as a sign of completeness. This is the number of the days of creation, when God's work and rest was completed. When God punished sins sevenfold, as he says in the Old Testament multiple times. Well, that just means that justice was completely satisfied. It was filled up. 12 also represents completeness, along with the idea of unity in diversity. So the 12 tribes made up the one nation of Israel. The 12 apostles mirror the same reality for the people of God in the New Testament. And that's symbolic because, as you know very well, there weren't actually 12 apostles, were there? There's more like 15. But the number's being used not literally, it's being used symbolically. The numbers 4, 7, and 12 also figuratively convey the idea of God's ordering of the world and his sovereignty over it. Those numbers in the book are regularly found right next to the idea that God's will guides every event. The many groups of sevens, right? There are 7 letters, there are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and there are a lot of other, more sevens. They even form the very structure of this book, as we'll see in a minute. So numbers in Revelation function as much more than just counters. They transmit meaning. Now, another fascinating way that numbers function in Revelation is in the repetition of certain important names and phrases. So guess how many blessings or benedictions there are in the book of Revelation? 7. Didn't take a lot of brains to guess that. There aren't 2. There aren't 13. There are 7. This is not happenstance, but it makes the point that God's blessings are full and complete upon his people. They lack nothing from his hand. Certain names of God in Christ are repeated exactly 4 or 7 times. So the Lord God Almighty is found 7 times. The one who sits on the throne is found 7 times. The Alpha and Omega, 7 times. The name Christ appears 7 times. In this long book, just 7 times? Exactly 7 times? Yes, 7 times. Jesus, 14 times. The Lamb. If some of you don't get this, talk to our mathematical brother. 28 times. 4 times 7. If you track the names for Satan, the devil, and his followers, the beast, etc., no such pattern appears. Many, and I do mean many, more examples could be given. But I think 2 simple conclusions follow from this. Numbers serve figurative and meaningful purposes in the book. Yes, they sometimes are meant to be taken literally. Yes. But at other times, sometimes when they are also literal, or other times just purely, they are meant to be taken figuratively. They're to help make or prove a point. And the second conclusion, I think, is this. God is obviously the ultimate author of this book. When you study pages upon pages upon pages of these counts and this web, this incredibly intricate web of numbers and structure in the book, there is no way a human being by himself could have produced all this. This is the book of God. It claims to be that, and it is that. Now that brings us to the question, and this is very important, and this may be a bit challenging, but this is one of the reasons why we record the sermons and let you listen to them again, or we can recommend things to read or study, or. But that's the question of structure. The challenging question is, what's the structure of the book? In other words, how is this book designed and constructed? Is it written according to a pattern? Well, if we find that there is one, not one we lay on it, but one that we pull out of it, that will doubtlessly help us in our interpretation. Another way to ask the question is this. Should the book be read as a straight line chronology or as a series of parallel visions? Now, in the 2,000 years of church history, those are really the only 2 significant suggestions made about how to interpret Revelation. Is the book to be taken, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, as a just a linear, this happened, and then this happened, and then this followed it, and then this, chronological, in that order? Or is it a series of parallel scenes? Which is it? Well, for those of you who have been reading the book, as lost as some of you may feel at times, I believe you can actually answer that question. At least many of you can. Because as you read the book, there is something that often occurs to people, and I know it's happened to some of you because you've told me. You say something like, I felt like I was reading the same thing over and over. I kept meeting the same topic or the same subject or the same, what seemed like the same event again and again. And this is perhaps most obvious in regard to the pictures of final judgment and eternal glory. They are not found just once at the very end of the book. If the book was taken chronologically, you would think, well, okay, if it's written to churches, the end hasn't come yet, so we will start in chapter 4 and we'll start certain historical things, and then at the end would come judgment and glory. Mm-hmm. Eternal death and eternal life. Wrath and grace. That's not what we find when we read the book. It's not what anyone finds once we read the book. They are repeatedly found toward the end of each section of sevens, with the exception of the first set of seven, the letters to the churches. So let me now show you in your Bibles six pictures of final judgment in Revelation. And we could do this with glory. We could do this with the coming of Christ. We could do this with other things. This is just illustrative. All right? I do think it proves the point, though, too. We've got these sets of seven that, again, everyone recognizes. There's seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven of this and seven of that. And we find that in each of those sets of seven, there is a picture of the final judgment. It begins in chapter 6 and verses 12 to 17. So this is the seven seals. Listen as I read verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, so here we are toward the end of the seals, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every island, mountain and island was removed from its place. That doesn't sound good. That sounds relatively permanent. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? What is this day? For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Now that sounds like not just a day of wrath, it's called the great day of wrath, and it sounds like what other places in Scripture, notably the words of Jesus, etc., it sounds like the final day of wrath. Sounds like Judgment Day. Well, okay, maybe. Maybe. The second one occurs in the next section of seven, which are the trumpets. So this is chapter 11 and verse 18. And next week I hope to have inside your bulletin these seven sevens so that you'll be able to perhaps follow along a little better. This is verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Again, the final judgment. It's time for the dead to be judged. The third is in the next section of seven, sometimes called the seven signs. This is chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is not just ripe, it is fully ripe. It's the end of the end. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then this is expressed again and again as the work of angels. That's how it's implemented. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, this doesn't sound like an intermediate judgment. The earth is fully ripe for God's wrath. Next is the seventh bowl. This is found in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was this earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the greatest display of wrath ever seen, according to this. The final judgment, in other words. The fifth is the fall of symbolic Babylon. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up, not temporarily, but forever and ever." It is an eternal smoke, and the enemies of God are finally judged and avenged. It is, again, I propose to you, a picture of final judgment. And the final one is in chapter 20 and verses 10 to 15, where Satan and his followers are thrown into the lake of fire. Most of you are familiar with that picture, so I won't read it, but it's called the second death. It is the final and eternal judgment. So as you're reading through the book, and you read these, and you think, well, that sounds an awful lot like the last judgment. You're right. It does sound like it, because it is a picture of that. I could do the same with the pictures of eternal life in each of these sections of seven, or other pictures that are repeated throughout. So we have the book's visions, right, ordered into seven groups that repeat the subject matter between them. That's what I'm proposing. And this is not coincidence. They portray the same basic theme of God's sure victory over his enemies from a variety of viewpoints against a variety of enemies. They generally begin with the first coming of Christ, and they end, all of them, at the second coming, that is, with judgment and glory. Now, they have variations, but they are parallel accounts that cover the entire church age, each one of them. So they are recapitulations or repetitions of the one truth from seven perspectives. And don't forget what that one truth is. It's that Jesus wins. That Jesus is the conqueror and his saints come with him. Right? As we get further in the book, we'll see progression, I think, especially later in the book, as we go further, we'll see progression or an increased focus on Christ's return and the events around that. There is development as the book moves on, but the basic structure is one of repeated parallelism. There are seven sevens that have the same subject matter. And all of that is done not to confuse us, but to repeat, to reinforce the main message that God will be victorious and that we will, by his grace, overcome. That brings us to the question of what time period do these visions cover? Is it all in the future, the far future, perhaps? Or is this a revelation centered around a number of themes that are true throughout the church age? Those, again, just like there's really only two options in church history of understanding, there's really only two options here. Some say that after chapter 4, verse 1, everything is future, and it describes the few years immediately before the second coming. Things like the Great Tribulation and those things. The other answer is that the structure, purpose, and audience all require that the visions describe the entire church age. The repeated contents of war between God and Satan, the outpouring of judgments over and over, and the other themes we could list, show what will continually happen to one degree or another until the time that Christ returns. So they describe what is past, yes, what is present, yes, and what is future, yes. All in this church age that we live in. This second approach is, I believe, the better view, because it means the book was written to immediately apply or be applicable to believers throughout the entire time between the first and second comings of Christ. It was meaningful, again, for first century Christians, and it will be to Christians of every age until the end of the age. So as we read, study, and preach it, may we find comfort in it. Well, that brings us to three very short uses. First, recognize that Revelation is a divine book. This is a divine book. Again, no mere human being, not even the Apostle John, is capable by himself of the kind of intricate design found in this book. And if you've been confused with the little bit I've thrown at you, wow, the more you study the book, the more depth of this detail you see. The patterns and content of the book display a divine author, not merely a human one. Secondly, so let us study and interpret it God's way. God has shown us the character of the visions in the book and even how to interpret them. So let's humble ourselves and follow him in this figurative method. A third use is, keep prayerfully reading the book. Keep prayerfully reading the book. More study will reveal more patterns, more meaning, and more truth, and you will begin to have your view of reality better match God's. And this will help you keep the faith and be productive until you meet Christ or Christ returns for you. Let's pray.